word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 20. All right, as we have taught for many years, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble together, to come in, to humble themselves and take in the Word of God under an academically oriented environment that is designed to instruct the believer with respect to the principles of the faith. We recognize that there is a lot of teaching out there that passes off for sound teaching, but is not actually sound. We recognize that the only way to effectively deal with the scriptures long term is through a systematic, verse-by-verse exegesis and expositional ministry that deals with the text as God the Holy Spirit has put it in here, and that is to deal with it in context, not to jump around, be all over the place. This does not edify believers, and in fact, it gives them the wrong idea about how to even study. So we are here committed to this, recognizing that the Word of God, the same Word of God that spoke everything into existence, is still alive and powerful and is still God desires for that Word to work in our inner man, to build us up, to reprogram the brain computers with the principles of the truth, so that we can live out the Christian life here at the end of the church age. We recognize that the devil's world is not improving. It is continuing to deteriorate, as it will, and that we are to be alert to these things and to be on top of our spiritual game so that we can be an effective witness, both to unbelievers with the gospel, but more importantly, or as importantly, to believers, and to witness the value and importance of taking in sound teaching so that you can grow up spiritually. You will not grow up apart from spiritual food, and it needs to be substantial food. Cotton candy will not make you healthy. And a lot of fluff out there that passes off, again, as sound teaching, but it will not provide a healthy congregation, which is what we want. So with that all before us, it's time to prepare ourselves. We recognize that we have an internal enemy, the sin nature that's with us at all time, but we do know how to deal with that. We are going to sin. We are going to fail. But we know that Christ has dealt with those sins on the cross, and so simple confession, as per 1 John 1:9, yields forgiveness for the believer. This obviously is a matter of faith, but all things in the angelic conflict really are. Faith is the coin of the realm. This is how one accesses God, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. You have to believe that God exists before you would even come to Him. So with that, we can set aside the sin nature, 1 John 1:9, and then anything else you need to do to have your notes before you turn off your telephones, don't be moving around during class, doing things that are distracting to other people, or even more so to me, because I have to watch and I see what goes on. So I want an environment, we all want an environment, I think, that's conducive to learning and to growth, and how believers, under the privacy of their own priesthood, can take in the truth in the appropriate fashion. So with everything before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We thank you for the individual believers, the individual parts of your body that come together to make up this local church, this local body of Christ. And we recognize, as we study these principles of the truth, that this will instruct us on how we are to conduct ourselves within the household of God, recognizing that it is indeed his household and that we are members of it through grace and faith, that we have done nothing to provide any advantages we might have, but that ultimately all things come through and are focused on Jesus Christ, the focal point of your plan. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide following salvation, the grace that allows us to grow up, to take in your word, and ultimately to make the maturity adjustment if we have the time to do so. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with the next little section of the household codes, having dealt with the first two, wives, subjecting yourselves to your husband. Again, it's an imperative. This isn't optional, but it is, of course, as it is fitting in the Lord. And again, I would translate this better because is fitting in the Lord, because as it is fitting in the Lord might lead some women to say, well, see, I don't think that's fitting. And so I'm not going to submit. But that's not the gist of the verse, because this is fitting in the Lord. It is appropriate. And he follows that up with, now we'll get to this today, with what he says to the children as he encourages them to be obedient, and then provides the motivation or another motivation that this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so wives should know that subjection, submission, is appropriate. It is what Christ calls for. You are obeying him when you obey your husband. And again, we point out that there are limitations to every authority on the planet. Nobody has unlimited authority except God himself. And so husbands cannot command their wives to do things that are immoral, violate the principles of the truth, that are criminal, these kinds of things. That is not on the table. That is not within their realm of jurisdiction. That is an overreach on their parts. So husbands, of course, as he says, love your wives and don't become embittered. Don't allow yourself to become bitter against them. And we've looked at all of that. We did get the last time here, Tuesday, we did get the exegesis of this done. Children, again, addressing children as a class, the definite article there is generic and essentially says this is a group I'm talking to. Obey. Again, this is stronger than the command to submit that the wives were given. It's a different set of words. Hupotasso means to arrange under. Hupakuo means to hear under, to listen under. And again, the idea is that one listens, you're supposed to pay attention, then you're supposed to obey what you're told. That's the way that goes. So obey your parents. According to all things. This broadens this. They've translated in here, which is fine, but the standard is everything. You can't lower the standard here. For, and then you have an explanatory here, use of the conjunction gar, offering here an additional motivation to the children in order to obey their parents. Now, that children already have motivations to obey if they've got normal parents. The fear of punishment is one motivation to obey. I know people like to say fear or punishment is not a deterrent to crime or various things, but it is. It absolutely is. Now, you've got your recalcitrant people out there in society who will not listen no matter what, who are going to be antisocial, and our job as a society is to take them out. They are not to be a part of society. If they can't function in an honorable way, if they were going to commit murder, rape, kidnapping, child trafficking, sex trafficking, all the things that people are doing out there, selling fentanyl and all of this, that is just wildly inappropriate and shouldn't be tolerated. And society shouldn't tolerate it. But we've got the whole DEI woke initiative shoved down our throats, but that's all about over, I'm afraid. And I'm not afraid, I'm glad. Things should be merit-based in the world. You shouldn't be given an advantage because of the color of your skin, how tall you are. There's no such thing as sexual orientation, frankly. That's a made-up deal for the devil's world to justify their deviance. And that's all that is. There are males and females, and that's it. There's two sexes, and we know how that is all supposed to work out in terms of the doctrine of marriage, which we will be covering here shortly. So here, be obedient to your parents. The standard is everything. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord, acceptable. This is what God, this is a way you can please God. You're not only, again, just as the wife was urged to subject herself because it's fitting, it's proper, it's appropriate, the children are urged to be obedient because this pleases God. This is a part of their Christian life. So this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So point one here, as he has been doing to this point, Paul abruptly introduces the next group in view without using any connective terms. It's known as a syndeton in the grammar world, but that it's just a way of moving on. Two, the matter of children in the household was not only discussed consistently within the Hellenistic household codes, but was often a topic of general discussion, just as it probably is in most normal societies. Most normal societies, parents probably discussed with other parents the deals of raising children, what they're dealing with, and all of that, and get sometimes inside input or offer their own. So the ancient writers used the noun technon, offspring or child, to refer to a child of either, that should be of either sex, without regard to age. B, the term is primarily not used to express the age of a child, but to express the reality of the familial relationship. You're in this particular family. You have parents. Three, the matter of raising children was a subject that was not confined to biblical revelation. A number of authors recognized that it was indispensable for a stable society. A Greek and Roman moralist advocated it, while the Stoics taught that it was obvious from nature and was not something that was required by reason. One of the big arguments that's overlooked very often throughout the Greek and even into the Roman culture is that they argued strongly for the fact that nature taught basic truths. They got, at some level, the revelation that is talked about there in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself, that people know that God exists, and they recognize that certain things were absolutely against nature. They didn't work. They didn't care for homosexuality. They believed it was against nature. They believed children disobeying their parents or any of this, that it was against nature, that nature teaches essentially the fine relationship that's supposed to exist between a sire and an offspring. And that's what we should have. So B, in the ancient world, obedience to one's parents was considered as right or proper, since the command to honor them was supported by the creative order, the natural order, religious duty, legal obligation, and ethical considerations. So the creative order, the natural order, suggests that in a family there's a relationship that is ongoing. It is a relationship in which the parents provide for the children and which the children render obedience to the parents. And it works if people will but follow it. This is one of the principles of the truth that our society is maybe largely rejected, but these things work. And this is why our society is partly, at least, in the mess that it's in. So the natural order teaches us certain things. Religious duty, it was enshrined into the Mosaic law that children were to obey their parents and were not to abuse them and all of that. And then, of course, here, the ethical considerations. Legal, sometimes it was enshrined, it was codified in their law, that if a child mistreated a parent, he could be put to death. That this was a part of Roman structure. And also then, ethical considerations. What is morally right? People should stop and consider that. And it's morally right for parents to, children rather, to obey their parents. This is an accepted part of culture throughout history. Frankly, only in our times has this really become under serious attack and rejection. Now it's rejected. And you have people who cannot function out there in the real world, which is sad. Most of us are getting up there. We've done our time in this devil's world, pretty much. We still have some time to fill out. And we should redeem that time. We should take advantage of it every day that we can. But obviously, as we approach the end, we recognize that our desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that's very much better. And so we eagerly anticipate the rapture and long for that day. not only to deliver us from the devil's world and bring us into God's presence, but we have the added benefit of a resurrection body and then no sin nature. The sin nature is eradicated in the resurrection body. There's no genetic error in that body that we have in our mortal bodies now. So, four, although many writers address the matter of children within the household codes, their words were typically addressed to the father and not to the children directly. And then five, in that regard, it should be evident that children, wives, and slaves all have responsibilities within the Christian household. I should have put husbands in there, true, but that's a slave. But the husband covers all three of them. He's the husband, he's the father, and he's the master. He's got his own set of responsibilities, and he's addressed, again, in all of this. So they all had responsibilities within the Christian household to see that it is ordered according to God's will. So this means, and essentially, and what we say in terms of positional truth, we're all equal in a family. All Christians are equal positionally. That does not mitigate the fact that there's still authority structures. There's still a husband who's in charge. There's still parents who are in charge of children. And there's still, if you own slaves, we don't own slaves today. But you, we turned our appliances into slaves. We got vacuum cleaner. We got dishwasher. We got washing machine, microwave. These are our slaves now. Hey, microwave, I got dinner in 5 minutes or less. It won't be good, but that's fine. You can do it fast. So, but that's a part of the problem. Our culture has become the microwave culture. They expect everything right now. And we have to work on patience. I know I don't, but I mean, I know some of you do. Have to, you know, some of you are just very impatient. I feel bad for you. I really do. So, six here, one difference between Paul's views and the ancient codes is that Paul addresses children as a group, including boys and girls. Even though younger girls were often kept out of public life and were generally supervised in rigid ways. Well, back then, parents were smart enough to know not to turn your 14-year-old daughter loose. They had enough sense to know this. They had enough sense to know they need to be supervised. They need to be watched. They need to be protected. And this idea of, oh, they're just going to be mature at six. I don't think so. Not mature enough to deal in this world at all. And so one of the things we see is one of the things that's happened in our culture. And I think for those of us who've been around a while, which is most of us now, when you look back at the history of our culture and the way things have been handled. And I just forgot where I was going with that. So we won't talk about that, I guess. So, but at any rate, this idea of watching over young girls, keeping them safe, and this was a part of culture. People did not believe in sending their young daughters out and exposing them to all manner of things. They watched carefully over their children. I'm not saying they didn't watch the boys. But I know for a fact, as you know, because we had four boys in our family, after a point, your mom's like, you can't control them. It's just an exercise in futility at some level. But girls were, and rightly so, they were sheltered. They should be. This is what our culture should be doing. And we have ceased sheltering young girls, and now they're exposed to everything. And one of the things that's happened throughout culture is they keep trying to make children grow up too fast. You don't need a cell phone at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. You don't need to join everything that's out there. You don't need to try to wear the latest fashions and all of that. This is what parents have promoted with their kids at some level. And not every parent, obviously. Hopefully most of us would not do that. But the society at large has. They want kids to grow up. Let them enjoy their childhood. Childhood and the prime of life is what? Fleeting. It goes by quick enough as it is. We don't need to push kids to grow up. They need responsibilities and things like that rather than cell phones and social media accounts. But the government, I guess, in Florida, I think I heard, they're going to start legislating that. That you can't have these social media accounts if you're a child. Well, nevertheless, it appears that Paul expects whole families here, including young boys and girls, to be present for the reading of this epistle. And eight, in spite of the fact that children were not usually addressed in Greco-Roman household codes, their obedience to their parents was simply assumed. Much like when we, if you remember when we did Ephesians, there was no actual command, no imperative used for the woman to submit herself to her husband. It was a participle. And what this tells us is, one, Paul didn't command it because it was societally expected. He didn't have to command it. This was the way the world worked and works properly as it is. Paul addresses children here as responsible members of the congregation. And nine, this is consistent with what Paul had previously taught with regard to his expectation that each individual part of the body be equipped for the work of ministry / service. Each was to strive to edify the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, this is in the context of why we have these offices that we have, now only pastor-teacher. We don't have apostles, prophets, and evangelists anymore. Those are all itinerant ministries that have gone by the wayside, and God has replaced all of those with the stabilized, one-location pastor-teacher. And of course, because he can do this, he can spread churches all over the globe under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So he gave these things for the equipping of the saints. Why are we here? To equip you, to build you up in the faith so that you know how to live your Christian life effectively and not be taken in by a bunch of stuff that's out there that's just flat wrong, and not be snowed, and not be intimidated by demonic attacks, and not cower before the cosmos as they try to tell believers that it's going to be their way in the world and not God's. Well, they can say that and they can do it. But the fact is, we know in the end it's going to be God's way. So the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And this term, I believe that in that context, I think is diakonia, if I remember right. Diakonia. And diakonia is a word that it really is used two pretty specific ways in the New Testament. One is in the more general way of service that anybody can render. It just means that. It's a physical service of some sort. And anybody can do that. And then it's used of the ministry itself effectively. Like, I'm in the ministry. We all are at a certain level, if you understand that as responsible members of the body of Christ, we have ministry to each other, as we should. And the goal for the teaching is to equip the saints, to build up all of them. And this includes, again, we don't make any distinction when we're teaching. We never segregate. This was one of the things I noticed when I was a Southern Baptist they did, and they called it Sunday school, but basically what it was segregation. You'd segregate these people off into separate little groups. Maybe they'd come together in church, but a whole lot of people never came to the full assembly. And I understand, like with young children and all, you can't really bring them into Bible class and expect them to sit there and be quiet. Now, I've had it happen over the years. I know it doesn't happen necessarily, but that's okay. But we recognize that each bodily part has a purpose. God's put us all here for a reason, and he expects us to work together to advance his plan. Again, people who come together from all the diverse backgrounds, we come various ages, male, female, rich, poor, and I don't think any of us here are filthy rich like Bill Gates is, but some of us have more financially than others, and we recognize that. And that brings its own set of, people say, well, if I just know if I was rich, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. And also, it doesn't solve the problems. And in fact, being rich brings a whole different set of problems. Win the lottery and wait and see how many problems you come out with. And it'll be multitudinous. Because people will be coming at you from every angle. And all of that. And so it doesn't make it easier necessarily to be wealthy. But again, wealth, people sometimes continually, they define rich as just above what I got. I'm not rich, but next guy is. So again, he addresses these as responsible members. And so this is consistent with what he taught that each one was to strive to edify the body of Christ. We're here to build each other up, to comfort, to courage, to pray for each other, reprove, rebuke, exhort when we have to. But if we're effectively seeking to live the Christian life on our own, there won't be as much of that. There wouldn't have to be. If people, as what did Paul say, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So we want to, again, program the brain computer, the conscience, with the norms and standards of God so that we can judge things correctly, including ourselves. And that's the hardest one. Because I can easily see your flaws, believe me. And I can't even look at you right now. But it's harder sometimes to see it in yourself. But what I figured out over the years, I believe, and this is sound, is that just watch for those things that bother you and other people. And you'll find out you're probably doing something similar. And why does it bother you? Well, I don't know. It's hypocritical on our parts to be doing something and then somebody does the same thing and we say, oh, how dare you? And we indulge it. Well, we really should not be doing that. That does fall under hypocrisy. Well, 10 here, Paul continues with the pattern he had established for husbands and wives, addressing the subordinate member first, stating his expectations, and then providing a motivation for obedience. 11, the group that Paul addresses includes those described by the noun technon. And then while that can be used in metaphorical ways, child, that can be used in metaphorical ways, the literal usage is in view here. The term is used of children of different ages in the New Testament, beginning with the first use in Matthew. In that context, the children in view were under 2 years of age. Okay, so do we think Paul's really addressing two-year-olds in this verse in Colossians? I don't think so. Number one, I don't think two-year-olds probably understood him very well. But here, Matthew chapter 2, this is during the time, of course, of Herod, Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. And why did he kill two-year-olds and under? Because by his estimation, Jesus would have been somewhere between maybe 1 1/4 and 1 1/2. He was definitely starting into the second year of life. Had started into the second year of life. And so he wants them, he has all those children killed. And according to the time which he determined from the Magi. And of course, he got their chronology of when they headed, why they headed, where they headed, and all that. They saw the star. And I presume everybody else saw that star too. But we don't really believe that that was a single star. We believe it was a conjunction. As a matter of fact, if you got to see the news this week, there was quite the planetary parade in the sky. You have to have a telescope. You get a microscope and see them, won't you? You have to have a telescope to see some of them. But there were like 7 of the planets lined up, you know, almost on an ellipse. So that was used there, 2 years of under. That what was spoken through the Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. So B, Mary used it of Jesus when he was 12 years old. Luke chapter 2. And when they saw him, they were astonished. Well, he was in the temple straightening out the rabbis. That was pretty impressive. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Probably like a Home Alone deal. They forgot him, but why have you done, you know, I don't know. I don't know what happened. We don't. But son is actually technon, child. Why have you treated us this way? She still calls him a technon at 12. So it is used several times of children of unspecified age. Matthew 7:11 doesn't tell us exactly how old they are. But again, I think the important thing here isn't so much the age of the children, but that they are capable of understanding what Paul's saying here and applying it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, that, how long do you give gifts to your children? We're 70-something. We're still giving gifts to our children sometimes. So this is a general principle that people do good to their children. That's just what normal parents do. And so God does as well. And you can also see Matthew 21:8, because again, these ages are unspecified, and Mark 10:29. Well, 12, however, the term does not indicate small children only necessarily. It was also used of adult children who often remained under the father's authority. That comes from Lincoln. But again, if you remember, and we will cover it, touch on it some a little bit here, but the whole concept of the pater familias, this was what dominated Roman culture. The father was the powerful ruler, and he led the family. And so ultimately, he was to be obeyed. He had authority in some cases. They had extended this. Even if his daughter got married, the father could retain authority over in her marriage to another man. But we would say no. Biblically, we would say no, that's incorrect. You started a new family. You have to honor that. But the pater familias, of course, had all this power. He was viewed as the chief operating officer, the chief executive officer, and the chief everything. And everything around the household was designed to enhance his status, to promote him in among the eyes of people, and all of that. So, again, it is used of adult children, because, and they could still be under their... As a matter of fact, the pater familias... He could actually sell his son if he chose to, and up to three times. So this would probably make you feel good as a kid, right? Son, bye. We don't want you here anymore, so we sold you. We wanted a new stereo, and there you go. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. But he could do that up to three times. Well, that probably wouldn't make you feel too good about yourself, I wouldn't think. As a child, I sure wouldn't think. So in this particular context, it is apparent that Paul is addressing believing children who are still living in the household, but who would be old enough to understand the spiritual principles and their responsibility in the Lord. And in fact, once a child gets to be, let's say, 5, 6, 7, and they understand, okay, obedience is expected, explicit obedience is expected. We're not going to play these games that parents play. Johnny, do that. Johnny, I told you, didn't I tell you to do that, Johnny? Johnny, don't make me get up. No, wrong approach completely. Wrong approach to children. Children have to be handled, especially in the beginning stages, with more structure and more discipline. But the good thing is, when they get to be 4, 5, or 6, and they're obedient now, and they understand what's expected of, they not only can help you, they can help the other children and say, hey, Dad told us to do this. And so this is one of the things, as people grow and as they apply, they become capable of helping others. I mean, even little children can do that in some way. 14 here, the verb hupakuo, to hear, under, literally, that's what it means to obey. First means to give an ear. Just as the English term listen implies paying attention to someone with a view to following instructions. So this verb has the sense of listening to, complying with, or obeying. And in 15, this verb takes the dative of direct object. And again, the dative of direct object is really just kind of an extension here. When it says obey your parents, you could also translate that be obedient to your parents and reflect the dative if you choose to. But it doesn't materially affect the meaning, obviously. Be obedient to your parents and obey your parents. Is there a difference? No, there's really not. And that is clearly reflected in the New American Standard, because it's translated like a direct object. Obey your parents. They are the objects of obedience. 16, the active voice of the verb and the fact that it is an imperative provides an element that was not present in the teaching to the wives regarding their submission. Which used a middle voice. So in that regard, the expectation of submission is not as strong as the command to obedience. Obedience is overt. you can submit without doing anything overtly. You can be humble in your soul and oriented to your husband's authority. And you may not have to do anything overtly to show that. You can just be that. That's the attitude. And of course, all of this, as we know, begins in the mental attitude. The whole Christian life does. You're fighting it up here, right here, between these 6 inches, right here. In between your ears, you're fighting the Christian life. Yep, you're fighting it all. Hopefully you are. And seeking to live it out, as is appropriate. So it's not as strong as obedience. Submission first deals with the mental attitude willingness. While this command sets forth the absolute obedience that children are to render to their parents. Now, obviously, I'm not saying this doesn't begin in their mental attitude first. They have to have this attitude that I'm going to obey. I want to obey. And again, children don't always have that. I didn't always want to obey my parents. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. That's called selfishness. That's called self-centeredness. And children are masters at this. And this is part of raising children, is to get them to come out of that. Again, as you know, those of us who've had children raising, you never had to teach them to be selfish, to be greedy or grasping. You had to teach them to share. You had to teach them to be nice. It is easier for them to retaliate when somebody did something they didn't like. That's basic human nature. But we have to get them past all that. So it's not as strong as obedience, but this, the children, of course, are to render absolute obedience to the parents mentally first. That's where it's got to start. And then, overtly, if they're just going through the motions overtly because of the fear of punishment or something, that's obedience at some level. Now, whatever their motivation may be, did they do what they were told? There's a lot of things that motivate people. As a child, I was definitely motivated by the fear of punishment. Every normal kid is. All you have to do is bring out the belt and see how they respond. But again, not everything is a whipping offense. I get that. You don't need corporal punishment for everything in a child. You have to, as a parent, learn to read the room. And also, as a parent, you got to learn how to pick your fights. Everything can't be World War III with your kid, or your wife, for that matter, on another front. So the emphatic scope here, according to all things, presupposes that the parents are themselves Christians. I mean, he's writing to a Christian household in the ideal here. Oriented to the Lord and engaged in directing their children in the truths of God's plan. And these factors also serve to make obedience a spiritual necessity. Not just that it's commanded, but if they're really taking care of you and providing for you and helping you to grow up, you've got motivation for obedience right there. Again, there's many motivations for obedience. Gratitude could be one motivation for obedience. Isn't that part of our obedience to the Lord? Doesn't it stem from our gratitude for salvation and all the blessings of life that we enjoy now? Even in the midst of this chaos that is our world. So 19, however, as with other areas of authority, submission, and obedience, this does not remove the moral responsibility of the child. Assuming he is of age and understands such things. He has a responsibility to disobey commands that are immoral, illegal, or clearly violate the scriptures. If he tells him, I want you to go, probably they had crimes against it, I'm sure, but I want you to go pilfer some money over here. Well, the child shouldn't do that. But parents shouldn't be asking their children to sin or commit crimes either. So again, in the ideal, everybody has something, everybody has responsibilities in this. It's not all on the children, not all on the wives, not all on the parents, not all on the husband, not all on the slaves. Everybody is, again, because of positional truth, we're equal in this regard. So 20, although it is the responsibility of the child to submit to his parents, it is certainly the duty of parents to establish their authority, set proper boundaries for their children, expect them to comply with those boundaries, and provide appropriate discipline when they do not. That's raising children in a nutshell, right there. That's all it is. You have to stay, and your job as a parent, of course, you need to always be one step ahead of them, right? What happens if they get around and fool you? Oh, well, bad things can happen, real bad things, depending on what they do, you know. But children can find ways to do, you know, all manner of things. I'll never forget that the kids, you know, of course, Linda found it. God always has ways. The authority that wants to do their job right God will make sure they have the information they need. I fully believe that. I've seen it hundreds of times over the course of my life, not only in the ministry. I mean, I've been blindsided in the ministry. Don't get me wrong. I certainly have. But as a general rule, I tend to have the information I need when I need it. I may not always need it right away. It just depends on how God chooses to reveal it. And parents who want to do their job right, they have to be on top of this. And trust that God will provide. You can't follow your kids around, watch them every minute of every day and keep them safe. Just can't do it. And so I remember one day Linda finds these matches in the washing machine. Where did these matches come from? Right? She asked me, "What are you doing with matches?" I didn't have any matches. I don't smoke. No, I didn't have any matches. Well, it came out of one of the kids' pockets. What a shock. What are these matches doing in here? Oh, we don't know. There was one kid there in the family circus. His name was Not Me. Who did it? Not me. They used to say on Barney, "Who took the cookies from the cookie jar?" You know, who me? Couldn't be. No, you know. So I watched too much Barney when Taylor was young. I still can remember that. Here the idea is you're going to have to tell them what to do, set the boundaries, and enforce them. You can't set boundaries and ignore them, or the child's going to. The child will be pushing the boundaries as they grow anyway. And so we got to the bottom of it finally. Well, they were over underneath about a 100-year-old house that was just a frame, wood frame, playing with matches in the basement. Oh. Well, yes, they got spanked. I will tell you, they got spanked. And you want to put some fear on that one, particularly, had that thing gone up, they'd have never gotten out of there. We would have found two dead roasted kids at the bottom. But the fact is, God protected them, and that's the thing you got to pray for all the time. Constantly praying for protection, not only for myself, but for those under my authority. That God watches over them, keeps them safe. Particularly when any of you travel, I pray about your travel plans. God will bless. Don't, you know, hey, we watch TV. See how fun it is to fly. Had another two or three near misses this week. Some of it's a little scary. But the fact is, you pray for them. You set boundaries. You enforce the boundaries. Never, ever, as a parent, threaten anything you're not going to follow through with. That undermines your position so badly because the kid begins to... It's like the boy that cried wolf. Hey, you're going to get in trouble if you do that. Nothing happens. Oh, well, I did it and I didn't get in trouble. You think the kid doesn't figure that out? Kids are smart. And they're particularly smart at getting around parents because they are, in some ways, as you grow up, the parents become the enemy at some level. They're the jailers. They keep me down. They're the man that keep me down. Is the parents. And so you want to get around them. I did. I think I was a normal boy in that sense. Maybe other children are more naturally obedient. Girls tend to be maybe a little more naturally obedient. But they also are more tender-hearted. And they don't want spankings either. So the punishment, of course, is a deterrent in that sense. So again, you have to set the boundaries. Apply them, establish them. Don't bend on them. Don't think, oh, I'm going to let this go this time. If you let it go once, it's going to be easier to let it go the next time. And then the next time. And then the next time. And then pretty soon the kid knows, I don't have to do that. You've taught him to not obey you by not enforcing the boundaries that you set. So 21, in that regard, the child must recognize that this command to obey his parents extends to both of the parents equally. A disobedience to one's mother is disobedience to the Lord, just as disobedience to the father is. But particularly, boys don't tend, after a point, they don't tend to respect the mother's authority. The mother is not typically, in the household, the strictest disciplinarian. No, they could be. There's exception to this. I get it. There are mothers that ride their kids like crazy. But most normal moms don't. They just want to look out for their kids. They want them to be healthy and happy and grow up and have a life that's wonderful. It's what most moms want, I think. I think that's what my mom wanted. How do you go about all that, though? That becomes a different question. So again, but I knew that I was never as afraid of my mom as my dad. She couldn't hit as hard, for one thing. When I got the spankings, hers didn't hurt as bad. Oh, now I'd carry on to make her think it did. Oh, you're killing me. I've been a child. Always remember that, boys. I've been young once. You haven't been old yet. So I have some sense of, you know, what it was like growing up. And now, obviously, we weren't really in a Christian household, so none of the Christian values were really sort of impressed or enforced on us. They did get me up and send me to school, to Sunday school, but they wouldn't go. So after a point, I didn't go. You're not going to rise, generally speaking. People are not going to rise above their example. That's what the problem is. And in many cases, what has happened over the course of the centuries, the church keeps lowering the bar. Mm-hmm. And that's not good. Because now your example is down here, and people aren't rising above that. It's a fact that it's very difficult for the student to rise above his teacher. It can happen. But it requires a really diligent and special student, in some sense, to do that. To become any better than his teacher. I know for a fact, I can tell you, I can exegete better than the guy that taught me, because the guy that taught me can't. He taught us the principles, but he wouldn't enforce them in his own life. He wouldn't make sure he had the study and the preparation that was necessary. And so he winged it. And of course, with the advent of Bible Works and things like this, you can appear like you know what you're doing, and you may be an absolute blithering idiot. And that's the bad thing out there. And then you've got the people that aren't even attempting to exegete and do expository teaching. They're just willing to sermonize and wander around and do all kinds of stuff that doesn't necessarily advance believers big time. So again, this extends to both parents. And matter of fact, I knew this was true when once we got custody of the kids. And after a point, once our son got to a certain age, I think it seems like to me it was about 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, he realized too, I'm not as scared of mom. And so I told Linda, I said, look, if they disobey you, you're going to have to discipline them. And she said, well, you know, I can't spank as hard as you can. Well, pray about it. Maybe God will bless you. Maybe you'll end up with that Hulk arm or something where you can really just, drop the leather on them. But I also knew I wanted to deter, how I knew young men are. And so I told them, if you guys disobey your mother, she's going to discipline you. And if she has to discipline you, when I get home, you're going to get it from me again. So I want to make certain you've got enough discipline. Well, this only happened once or twice, and then guess what? They decided, well, maybe mom's smarter than I thought. Maybe I will obey her. And so it worked. Didn't have to enforce it more than once or twice, I don't think. But they didn't want two whippings. You tell me the threat of punishment's not a deterrent. Of course it is. Nobody in their right mind wants two whippings, because you know you're dying from the first one. Or you sound like you are. Well, 22, it is pretty evident today that many parents often behave selfishly. We all can. I mean, it's not like it's unique to parents even. Doing as they please. And as they seek to indulge themselves, they disregard any barriers, particularly doctrinal constraints, that would hinder themselves and their children from doing exactly what they want. And this, then they end up teaching their children, you don't really need to live the Christian life, just do your own thing and pray that God blesses it. That's not living the Christian life, I can tell you that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Again, the question here interpretively would be, is this an objective genitive? Is it our love for Christ that controls us? Or the fact that he loves us that exercises some control over us? Both are probably true here. But having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he who died for all, so that they might live no longer, live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Families in which Jesus Christ is not the focal point of the experience will never raise children with him as the focal point of their experience. This has to be inculcated and taught. As the Jews were told, even under the Mosaic law, talk about these things to your children. Discuss them when you go out. When you're in the home, talk to them. There are doctrinal lessons everywhere that can be applied and can be brought up to kids. That's the goal. And by the way, the parents are primarily the responsible ones to teach doctrine to their children. As a local church, we obviously supplement that. But that's not our primary responsibility as your kids. Our primary responsibility is to the adults here to teach the doctrine. And your primary responsibility as parents is to inculcate this into your children. And that's a big job. That is a full-time job by anybody's estimation, I think. And then verse 15, he died, but we live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All right, let's just stop there. Let's take about, looks like I got 19 minutes, so let's pick up back here at about 10 till.